Tonight, you know, we just sang that song about amazing grace and what God is doing and what God will do and finding that way in our life. And tonight, if I could subtitle this teaching, it's actually the teaching is based on finding security in an unsecure world for all of Isaiah, but I'm dealing with the prophecies of comfort. And so tonight, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 41, we had covered Isaiah 40 last time we did. I read chapter 41, verse 1, for the Wednesday prior to last. But tonight we're going to go into chapter 41, and that is on your outline, and it's B, because A has already been covered, and that was chapter 40. And it's the prophecies of comfort and freedom. And you know, one of the things that sometimes people ask, it's one of those cliches, well, what have you done for me lately? You know, people, you know, you're trying to tell somebody something, you know, here's what I did, and well, what have you done lately? Okay, well, it's like the children of Israel were asking God that question. But before they could even ask the question, God read their mind. And so what he was telling them is what he has done for them lately and what he's done for them in the future and what he's done for them in the past. So if you got that question on your mind, like, what has God done for me lately, tonight, you're going to get it answered in our study in chapter 41 and chapter 42 very clearly. And yet, in the introduction, one of the things that we should say, this word is going to stand out especially in the thoughts of what we're going to cover in chapter 41 as we begin this study tonight, and it's the word freedom. We all want that freedom. And so go with me tonight to chapter 41, and I'm going to be reading actually verses 1 through 7 to get us started. He says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it, and they feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came, and everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, 'Be of good courage.' So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, 'It is ready for soldering.' Then he fastened it with pegs that it may not totter." Father God, we pray for your word tonight. We pray, Lord, as you're sovereign over all things, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might even go home tonight, Lord, with that implanted word in our mind and in our hearts that we might apply directly to our own personal circumstance in order to make choices that would glorify you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, once more say amen. So God is speaking, actually, in chapter 41, verses 1 through 29, into three major areas. That, first of all, is power to execute judgment on all who are in defiance of him, in verses 1 through 7. Then verses 8 through 20, his power to protect and provide for his people. It's always there. And in verses 21 through 29, his power to prove that he is the only true and living God. Oh, if we would only get a hold of that, then we will have gained a lot here tonight. But yet, as we begin in this section, he is referring to the very fact of something that's extremely important to us all, and that is the recognition of the history. You see, we have the history lesson. We know the background, as we will find it tonight, but we've got to hear what God is saying and why he's saying it. And I think it's clear, as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah, that there is some commands here, but he's also telling them what's been going on. And so the Lord has declared himself greater than everything else. So he is great. Would you say God is great? He's absolutely great. And the question is, why don't we believe that? You say, but Pastor, I do. Okay, then when we have our problems, and we all do, I'm going to ask if there's anybody in here tonight who's never had a problem, then you would stand up, please, and tell us how great you are. Because we all have had a problem. Some of us have problems daily. Some of us have more than our share than others have. Some of us have less than others have. But we all do. But we say God is great, but yet we will say the problem is greater when we're overwhelmed with it. And we try not to say that, but we try to just say, oh no, God's great. Yeah. But do we say, God, this problem I have, you're greater than this problem. Show me what to do with it. Show me your way, O Lord. Show me your path. Show me your direction and give me peace in my heart, because right now my heart is troubled. And if your heart is troubled and overwhelmed, God is not great in your circumstance. You see, we got to remove that circumstance and not just push it out of the way, because some people say, just forget about it. You know, don't worry, be happy. Just set it aside and everything will be wonderful. No, it won't. No, it won't. You don't put it aside. I used to do a lot of marriage counseling, and I'd say, you don't just put this problem aside thinking it'll go away. No, you got to work on it. And how do we work on it? We give this to the Lord, no matter what it is. Casting how many cares upon the Lord? Every care upon the Lord. And when we do it because He cares for us. Then God is great when you've cast every care. And we all have our chance to do it. Yes. So the Lord has declared His own greatness, and now He's challenging the people of the world to come to Him with their gods that they've made. And you say, I don't have any gods. Well, every time we've had that trial and every time we had that circumstance, we kind of made it greater than our God and His greatness in our life. And that's why it's so important. So that's why it's so important to go back in the Old Testament, because you see, God was dealing with those people. Those people were always in trouble. And you know what? They still are. And it shows a lesson for us all. When we get in the New Testament, we see how we ought to live, yes. But the history of the Old Testament and the prophetic element of the Old Testament sets forth God's direction for our life. So he begins here how the Lord has come up against their gods. And he's having a courtroom. So he says, keep silence before me. And it's capitalized in New King James. It says, O coastlands. And if you have the Old King James, it will say islands. And if you have the NIV, it will say islands. But here in the New King James, it says coastlands. So some people refer to coastlands being those who broke away from Europe and trying to refer to the coastlands as America. There is some prophetic element to that, but not in this case. What this is referring to is the whole world. So God is saying the whole world. And that's why the islands, in other words, to God, His perspective, this whole world, this whole globe, is nothing but a bunch of islands, the whole thing. We might count America as big, and we might count Europe as big. We might count all these things on the globe as big. If you ever spun a globe and just looked at it, I used to have a globe in my office, and I always prayed over the globe. And you spin it around, you look at all those masses of land, and you go, well, that's big. From your eyes, it really is. From God's eyes, nothing but a bunch of islands. That's it. That's all it is. Because the greater mass of the world is covered by water. And so, therefore, all we got is all these little land masses all over the place. And so from God's perspective, God says, oh, you islands, that's all you are in my eyes. And let the people renew their strength. So God is saying, okay, I see what you are. I know what you are. So you should renew your strength. So tonight, say, I want to renew my strength. Yeah, that's what we need. And so he says, let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together and let God be the judge. So God is the judge of where we're at. And then he will go on to tell us something very significant. But before I jump into that part, see, God alone is the one who can execute judgment against all the wicked people and nations of this earth. That's not my job. That's not your job. Remember, if God is great, who's in charge then today? He is. Who's in charge of the world? I believe God is. Who's in charge of our government? I believe God is. And you know what? You're supposed to pray for your government. When was the last time you prayed for them? Pray for those who are in office. No, most want to just badmouth them. But yet we got to be praying for them. We got to be praying because, you see, they're making decisions that affect your life and mine. But I do know who's in charge because I call upon God who's in charge. And so, therefore, history will show us when the people were not seeking their God, when they were not turning to Him, God allowed those nations and those other countries of the world to just come in and just give them a hard time. So we better be in prayer, amen? We better be interceding for our government and the leaders and the citizens, and we better be praying for what's going on in our world, because it will impact us eventually. It did Israel. It'll impact us as well. See, God doesn't like it when His people who are called by His name are not humbling themselves and praying. Didn't we know that's in the Bible? Say amen if you read it, if you've heard it. Oh, yeah. So when we do. Now, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you. I just want to, as it said, renew their strength. So we need to renew our strength. Where's our strength come from? Our strength comes from what? The Lord. So let's get involved. Let's become intercessors. Let's pray. And you say, well, I'm doing that, Dave, or you say, I don't have time. Well, let's get some time. And that's all of us. So no laying any guilt. It's just a matter of let's go where the strength comes from. So God deals in holiness and perfection. He's the only one who can judge all of these things. He knows the heart and behavior of every single one, of every single person. Oh my gosh, He even knows how many hairs I have on my head and your head. He counts them. And I'm looking for a full restoration one day. But in view of that, He knows the truth about every nation, every leader, every citizen. He knows the heart and behavior of us all, whether it's good or bad. So I let God handle it all. And as He warned the generations of Isaiah's time, He's warning now to every generation, all of the islands, all of the places, all of the peoples of the entire world. And yet Israel as well. And so He also, in Matthew 16, 27, Jesus gave us a little insight. He says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father. And that God is the ruler, He's the king, with His holy angels, and He shall reward every man according to his works. So the works is not works to make ourselves right with God. The works are doing what is right because we have a relationship with God. And prayer is right there at the top. Prayer is a part of what our responsibility is. So then He goes on. In verse 2 He says, And He's, by the way, He's now going to jump into prophecy, 150 years from the time this was written. And He says, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over the kings, who gave them as a dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow. You know, it's interesting because this one from the east is prophetic. Now, there's several tie-ins to this prophecy. We have to understand He will be talking about one named Cyrus. Say Cyrus. Okay. Before Cyrus was even born, 150 some odd years, God named the man. He named who he was. He wasn't even a thought at that time. His parents weren't even around. And God named him, and God named what he would do. But he isn't the only one that this prophecy refers to. You see, it also refers way out there to the greatest man of all, the man, Son of Man, named Jesus Christ. But it also refers that it says here, in fact, in verse 8, he's called, but you, Israel, are my servant. There are those servants, but the one from the east is specific. And it refers to one from the east, and it's referring to those that come in, not only Cyrus, but there is the belief it could refer to Abraham, it could refer to the leaders of Israel, it could refer to several areas. It doesn't matter who it refers to. When we get to Cyrus, it'll be exact, but it does refer to Cyrus in the background, okay? So we just need to know that. So somebody coming from the future who raised up one from the east, God did, who in righteousness called him to his feet. God brought him alive, set him up on his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him to rule over the kings. Some say it was David. Some say it was Abraham. There's different ones that it refers to who were great leaders, yes. But the greatest one, of course, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. So there is the ultimate. But right now, Israel's in trouble. And so let's go directly to where they're at. And that's why Cyrus is so important to us, because you see, Israel is in Babylon and it's under persecution. And what's going to happen is God's going to raise up a man to deliver them, and his name is called Cyrus. So that's why Cyrus is important here. And yet Cyrus, God's talking about him as though it's already happened, because God knew Cyrus was going to come along. In fact, a couple chapters, when you get to the 45th chapter, it will be named Cyrus. He will name him. And he said that you might know that I am God and call you by your name, even though you have not known me, he says, because you don't even exist. And so God's letting us know that God's got the future too. He won't exist for 150 more years, and then a young lady in Persia will have a little boy. And then mom and dad will get together and say, should we go through the book of names and name our son? No, they didn't have the book of names. And they named everything according to what they thought would be right. But we're talking about Persians here. We're talking about Iran of the ancient history. We're not talking about godly people at this point. And so mom and dad got together and said, what shall we call this little kid? Well, let's call him Cyrus. Yeah, let's call him Cyrus. God called him by his name 150 years even before they figured it out. And exactly what God said he would do with Cyrus is exactly what happened. And so Cyrus was going to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. So he raised him up. God gave the nations before him, made him to rule over the kings. He gave them as dust to his sword and driven the stubble with his bow. He pursued them and passed safely. And by the way, he had not gone with his feet. Who has wrought this, done this? And he says, I am the one, says the Lord, who did it. I did it. I'm the first, I'm the last, and I am he. So as it begins to break forth here, we know we're jumping in prophecy. And that's one of the things about prophecy that I told you before. In case you've forgotten, prophecy will deal with an immediate problem. And then it'll deal with a problem a little further on. And then a little further on. And further on. And the further you get away from the mountains out here, and you think, if I could just get over that mountain. And then as soon as you get closer, you go, oh my gosh, who put the other mountain in front of that one? And who put the mountain in front of that? And who put the mountain in front of that? And that's one of our problems, is our perspective. Sometimes we don't have a clear perspective. So God's giving Israel a clear perspective. And he says, as he does in verse 4, he says, who has performed it and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. And by the way, he called you even in your mother's womb, even before you were born. He knew your name. And he fashioned you, Psalm 139. He designed you. Wow. Even before you were ever born. And you know what? If God designed me, and Paul the Apostle in Ephesians says that he not only knew us, but he also loved us, and we're told by the prophet he loved us with an everlasting love. So that means he knew me, he designed me, he knew exactly what my personality was going to be, as dumb as it is, and he knew exactly my circumstances and the choices I would make. And even though we're all different and unique, then in that uniqueness and difference, God made us all. And in fact, you guys, you might not know, but you have a resource with Pastor Mike Perez, because you see, he is also a temperament therapist. And he's been trained in this field to understand temperaments, and he knows it from a Christian perspective. And so you have a resource there. He can help you understand sometimes some of the things about yourself. But you know what? And by the way, so am I, but I'm not available. He is. And so, but the point is that God designed us, and he knew us, and yet he still loves us. I am so amazed at that kind of grace. And yet he says, who am I? I'm the first. I'm the last. In other words, he's the beginning and he's the end. I am he. So is he great in your life tonight? He wants us to know that he is. He's telling us right here, I'm he. I'm at the beginning, I'm at the end, I got the whole thing. Verse 5, so the coastlands saw it and they feared, or again, the islands, or however you want to interpret that, saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid. And he says, they drew near and came, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage, come on, let's get with this program. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, who smoothed with the hammer, inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Actually, what it's saying here is incredible. You see, it was interesting that the power of the East under the Persian Empire, under Cyrus, who conquered the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, the world rulers, And then Cyrus comes along, and he's born, named by God. God's got a plan for him, and prayers are being heard. And he began to move towards the west, and Egypt, and Lydia, and one of the other nations. And as they confederated together to meet Cyrus, they were defeated by him. So as all of these troops of the world gathered together, they were going to go up against Cyrus and his armies. And guess what? Cyrus beat him. Why? Because he was on God's team. And when your God's in your life, you know what? You don't have to worry. But when they defeated him, or excuse me, when Cyrus defeated them, you know what they did? They said, I need to know about the gods that Cyrus is using. He was Persian. And so what they said is, the enemies, if we will just get their gods, then that's all we need. So they made their gods. And Isaiah is quoting the word of the Lord right here, and he's saying, oh, the craftsmen encouraged the goldsmith. They in verse 7, they hammered these things out. They made their little gods. And then it's so funny here, and the metaphor is incredible. And he says, then, and look at the end of verse 7, then he fastened it with pegs. It could be nails. So they, that it might not totter. Or they glued their little gods down on a piece of wood or put a nail through it to hold it up because their god couldn't stand up. And if their god couldn't stand up, why was it a god? How silly we can be. We make our gods and they can't even stand. And literally, they just thought if they grabbed a hold of that god, then that god would work. In the book of Acts, remember the Apostle Paul, it's a funny story, that of course he is doing mighty works in God's name. And then we have the seven sons of Sceva that come along and they go, hey, that's cool. Did you see what could happen? And so they start saying, it's not in the name of Jesus, because they didn't have the name of Jesus working for them. They said, in the name of what Paul spoke. And the demons came out, jumped on the seven sons of Sceva, and beat them to a pulp and chased them out of the community. So be careful. Is God real to you, or is he somebody else's God? You see, even when we grow up, sometimes our children, they take our God. And that's why it's so important for you as parents. You know, when your children see you, they may not understand what you're doing, but you go to church and you follow God and you pray for the meals and everything. Your children are learning off of you, whether you realize it or not. Even to the smallest degree, they're learning. And yet the recognition of that is you're setting forth for them someday to grow into that experience. And as they grow into that experience, they will grow more and more if you set the course of their life towards God. Now, if you're a halfway Christian, guess what you're going to produce? Never mind. You think about that one. And if you're a mediocre Christian, or you're a carnal Christian, guess what it produces? I'll tell you what it produced in my life. It produced a whole lot of sin, because my dad was very carnal. And in his carnal ways, he didn't start off that way. He was a preacher. He had pastored a church. And I remember going there as a kid. Then he went towards not God's way anymore. He went carnal, and he got into the flesh and broke his vows to God, broke his vows to the church. And then I figured, wow, he started bringing the booze in the house. And I was a young boy, and I started getting his booze. And I had my first real drunk. I was diagnosed as drunk in the hospital when I was 11 years old. And I hate to say that. It's true. But I'll never forget. And I can still picture it in my mind right now. I was sitting on the gurney table in the doctor's office because they took me there, emergency. Nobody knew what was wrong with me. And I remember that doctor was hitting my kneecap with this rubber mallet. And he says to my dad, I can still remember. I was 11. That's one of the few things I can remember. He goes, your son's okay. He's just drunk. And that was it. Boy, was I in trouble. I not only got gonged on the kneecap, I got taken care of later. But the point is, my dad brought that to me. And unfortunately, it stuck for the longest time. And it took a long time for God to get me back. And God finally got me back. Thanks be to God. And I'm never going to go back the way I was. But yet, so here is these people trying to think they can get to God or the God of power by substituting a wrong relationship. Some people try and do that with the living God, and it's going to fail. So they were making it out, and all God says, hey, your little gods, I'm in charge here now, and your little gods, you got to put nails in them to hold them up. They can't even stand on their own. And then he says, verse 8, and I love this, verses 8 through 20, and it's really about the power and protection. So he's going to mention three separate servants here. He says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And he says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, he and said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you, and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you, they shall perish. You shall seek them, and you won't even find them. And those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fall for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Well, there's so much there, I almost feel like I need to pray again. But here he says in verse 8, but you, Israel, you're my servant. Underline my servant. Three servants are mentioned in Isaiah. In fact, David is mentioned as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 37, 35. Israel, the nation, is mentioned as the servant in chapter 41 of Isaiah, chapter 43 of Isaiah, chapter 44 of Isaiah, chapter 45 of Isaiah, chapter 48 of Isaiah. So I know you didn't get all those, but that's okay. I'm just trying to give you the kind of inference that he puts on this. So David was a servant, but Israel was supposed to be a servant. The Messiah is also his servant. In fact, that's our highlight. Chapter 42 and chapter 49. But as you look at the servant Christ, you're going to see him in Isaiah 50, 52, 53. See, Israel was a nation, but it was faithless. They had grown away from God. And yet, they are going to be restored, God says. He's going to restore them. Isn't God neat? They failed him. They did the wrong thing. But God's going to restore them. And yet he says that all of them are his friend. Now, guess who else is his friend? God's friend. We are. Because, you see, we come under the descendants of Abraham in verse 8, my friend. See, we, according to the Apostle Paul, are descendants of Abraham. The Jews were trying to tell Jesus, we're descendants of Abraham. And he says, if you would have been a descendant of Abraham, you would know who I am. But you see, they were claiming a title, but they had no faith like Abraham. And there are people today who claim a title. And Pastor Mike Perez and I were talking about this today, that they're fans of God. They're a fan. They're the crowd, the congregation. But they're not the committed people. They're just in the crowd. How many followed Jesus during his earthly ministry in over 3 years? I'm telling you what, there were thousands and thousands, multitudes followed him. But when it came down to the end, when he was crucified, at the very end, there was only 120 in that upper room. They were the committed ones. So the reality is, the descendants of Abraham are the committed ones. And what is that? We've been learning in Romans, you should know this by now, very clearly, that Abraham is our leader, so to speak, because he came to God by faith and faith alone, right? That's how we come to God. We don't come by our works. We come by faith. So we are God's friend. I love to sing that song. I'm a friend of God. Yeah, we are. So we're included. And so he says, you, verse 9, whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called you from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And then he says in verse 10, so here's a good one for you all tonight. Here's a great verse. You ought to write this down, put it on your dashboard, and whenever you're getting a little discouraged, pull over and read it. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. Dismayed means in Hebrew to be overwhelmed. You can't see clearly. Sometimes you've been overwhelmed where your tears are in your eyes so much you can't even read. You can't even see. Your heart is broken. It's hurting. So he says, fear not. I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Yes. The answer, you say, God, would you please help me? Please help me. He goes, yes. Don't you read it? He says, yes, I will what? Ignore you? Wait a minute. Verse 10 says, yes, I will what? Help you. Oh, my gosh. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I had a man who used to come to our other church. He was actually Jewish and was not a believer in Jesus Christ at all. And he used to attend the church on Sunday nights because I always taught in the Old Testament on Sunday nights at the old church, and he loved that. And he would love to wait. When I was all done with the people, he would wait patiently. He says, can we talk now? And his name was Sterling. And we would go back in my office, and we would be in there for hours going over the Word of God together because he couldn't understand how the Word of God was so clear through some of the areas we were studying to somebody who was not a Jew. He just couldn't get it. And yet we would have these discussions. And he taught me a lot. And I was able to teach him a lot. But we would have these debates, and then we would go carry on to the internet during the week, and sometimes it just got to be overwhelming. He's a school teacher in the L.A. County School District, and still is today, and I still hear from him now and then. But yet, he says, my right hand, my righteous right hand. See, he told me in Judaism, the right hand is the most powerful hand that you can be the closest to God. And remember, he said that Jesus will sit at my right hand, right? So that meant to the Jew, the most closest proximity you could ever get to God's favor is being at his right side. And guess what? He says, I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. He's going to uphold us. He's going to bring us in close. He's going to put his right arm around you. I can't demonstrate that tonight because my right arm has got some problems that happened last week. But anyhow, that's enough of that. But he will hold you with his righteous right hand, okay? And then, and so that closeness, and we're going to be seated next to Jesus. And I don't have time to get in this tonight, but God brought that verse to me when I had a heart attack because he showed me that the part that was damaged, Jesus put me on his right side so he could heal the damaged part of my heart and fill me with his heart. And when I was studying his heart, actually when I had a heart attack, so that's another story all by itself. But he gave me clarity on that one. Verse 11, he says, behold, all those who were incensed against you, they shall be ashamed and disgraced. Psalm 37 is a beautiful psalm when people say things against you and they hurt you, take advantage of you, rip you off, slander you, and do all this stuff. God says he's going to deal with them, right? Well, right here he says, all those who are angry at you, they're going to be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. I know people today at one time who did the wrong thing, went into sin and disgraced people, and you know what? They are nothing. They are nothing. They count as a zero. Zero. So I don't make a big deal about it because they're a zero. And those who strive with you, guess what their lot is? Whoa, they're going to perish. Does it mean they're going to die now? Some will. Does it mean they're going to die later? If they don't get it fixed between them and God, they're going to die forever. So they better get it right between them and God. They're the ones on the problem side, not you. So you better keep our life right with God and be that positive witness. And that's why Paul says, don't even go after vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will deal with it. So then he says, you shall seek them and not find them. That's almost right there in Psalm 37. You'll find something similar. I'll leave that up to you. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as zero, nothing. as a non-existent thing. He even goes further. She'll be as nothing as a non-existent nothing. In other words, like they were never there. Oh, I love that. He says, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Wow. What does that mean? Hold our right hand. You know, when my kids were little and I was walking them across the street, I wouldn't say, hold my hand. I would grab their hand and say, let daddy hold your hand. Why? Because they could get scared and let go of my hand and fall down, get hurt. But when I hold them, they're not getting away from me. When you hold your kid, and I see my dear brother back there when he holds his son, Caleb, and I just watch Caleb. Caleb just melts there in his arms, and in Mark's arms, and he just holds him. Because there's peace there, there's confidence there, there's assurance there, there's safety there. I got a little crazy dog, a Yorkie. That dog, if I won't pet him at night, usually, and that happens quite frequently, and if she can't get on my lap, which is frequently, cannot get on my lap, then if she goes to Debbie, and then if Debbie's too crowded because of the other dog, then she goes over and she crawls into her little den, her cage, and she lays in there. She's safe. She's being held there. That's her little cave. She loves it. And that's not a punishment. She loves it. And sometimes I've come over to her cave, and her tail will wag, or sometimes she'll ignore me. But the point is, her tail will wag, but she's safe. She doesn't come out of her cage unless she knows she's going to get attention from me. And so he says here, for I, the Lord, will hold your right hand. I'm not even going to trust you to hold my right hand. Somebody said, oh God, if I could just hold on to your hand. He goes, forget it. Let me hold your hand. Let me hold your hand. Say unto you, fear not, I will help you. And then Jacob, well, Jacob's a worm, a big one. So God assured his people that he would provide for them in these verses here. In fact, if you look in verses 17 through 20, there's some promises here that I can't take too long because I can, every one of these, except for the Redeemer. I'm going to go back to the Redeemer, verse 14, for a moment. The Redeemer is the go out. And this would apply, if you're studying the book of Ruth, you would learn about the Goel. Remember about the Goel? And you learn some very important facts about the Goel. The Goel is the Redeemer. It refers to the kinsman Redeemer. In ancient history, was the family protector, the Goel in the family. The Redeemer was a person who saved or rescued a family member who was suffering or distressed due to financial troubles, the death of a spouse, the loss of property, or some other heavy burden, if you were to study the ancient Hebrew text. Well, the Goel, in Ruth's case, of course, was the one who was to take over and marry into the family and bring prosperity, and then through that line was going to come King David. So that's another story I don't have time to go into tonight, but the Redeemer, he says, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He redeems us. He buys us out of slavery. And so he goes down in verses 17 through 20. He assures them that he would provide for them. And one of the promises is that he would not only protect us, but he would provide. He says, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. And I, the Lord, will hear them. And I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He will put rivers in the desolate heights. This is a prayer you guys can be praying for our drought in California. And fountains in the midst of the valleys. And I'll make a wilderness a pool of water and a dry land springs of water. Why? Because you're seeking the one who you need to be seeking. California drought renews thirst for desalination plants. This is something in the news today. In fact, according to Reuters, our three-year drought has thrust seawater desalination into the spotlight of San Diego County, Santa Barbara, and other cities push ahead with treatment plants that will soon turn the Pacific Ocean into a source of drinking water. And I say, yay and amen. We should have been doing this all along, but people say, oh, it's too expensive. Or the next thing, the environmentalists hate it. You know why? They're the ones that have fought this. Because they think when you're sucking that water out of the ocean, you're going to suck some little microbe into that water tube and kill that little creature, and that little creature will never survive again. And I say, nay, if it gets sucked into the tube, it shouldn't have been right there. No, never mind. And so I'm not an environmentalist. You can get that right now. But this whole planet's going down, according to my Bible. And so the reality is, that's been the argument. So they're so worried that they can't get the water. But you take places now, Australia and Florida have been successful, but there's been a lot of things that they said it's hurt the ecology. But right here in Carlsbad, they've been working on this actually for a number of years. A $1 billion project under construction since 2012 is due to open this November. And they will be getting up to 50 million gallons of water a day to San Diego County. And so what's wrong with us? No, you can't water your grass, you can't do anything. You know, you might as well, and you can't drink water. And you say, well, I'm doing bottled water, Dave. Okay, well, let me tell you something. 50 billion bottles of water each year recycled are less than 1/4 of those bottles. People are buying bottled water to drink, right? Because we don't want to drink that other ugly water and all the germs and whatever else is in it, or we don't even know what they're putting in it. But worse than that, 1/4 of those bottles out of 50 billion bottles every year are not recycled. They're thrown in the landfill. So my wife, she's been collecting bottles right outside our door at our house now, and she's collecting bottles. It used to drive me crazy, but now we went over behind Albertsons right up here. It's no longer Albertsons. I forgot the name of it. It's a new name now. But you go behind the store, and you could just throw your bottles in there. And out comes the money. No, out comes the receipt, and you take it in the store, and they give you cash. She got cash. Told her she ought to live off that for the groceries, you know. Not enough. Okay. Now, some people say, well, how about the bottled water that comes from Fiji? You know, those little square bottles? Do you know that those square bottles come all the way from Fiji? But you know where they came from to start with? They're part of our plastic recycling program. They're being sent over to Fiji, and they're putting it again, melting it down, making their own bottles, sending it back to us, and selling it to us. But you know what the real cost of that water is? 35 cents a gallon. And how much are you paying for a bottle of Fiji right now? A lot. But if you buy Arrowhead, you go, but Arrowhead's great. Let me tell you something. Arrowhead's been taking water illegally right out of the mountains out here, out of Lake Arrowhead, and they've been doing it for years. Illegally. They had an agreement that was made with the Indians, the Morongo tribe, I believe, and they made an agreement that they could take water out of Lake Arrowhead and the springs that go into it, and they could take the water there, and the Indians are selling it to them, but that agreement ended in 1980-something. And since then, they've been pumping that water out of there and putting your Arrowhead bottles, and so that's why I don't drink Arrowhead water, one of the reasons. But anyhow, they're doing it illegally. They're getting caught. They've gotten caught. So, okay. I got to be careful here. Time. So here they are. He says, I will uphold you. Fear not. I'm going to provide for you. You're thirsty. I'm going to give you water. My wife and other women in this church are praying for water. But you know something we've got to pray for is that revival will come to California. That's our problem. It's not the water. God always used water for judgment. So if the water isn't flowing here and we got drought, he always, for drought, was a cause of sin. So we need to be praying, and we need to rebuke this sin. But you see, God wants you, here's the bottom line. He says, I will take care of you, look at in verse 20, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So then he's going to tell him, go ahead and tell me your case. Tell me what you think, because I'm God. You tell me. Well, that's not going to work so well when we get to that in verses 21 through 29, the rest of this chapter. But I want you to notice something, that the hand of the Lord has done this. I remember Pastor Chuck many years ago. I was sitting in a service. I used to think he was God talking. I mean, because I was so messed up in my life that I needed somebody. And he just taught the word. I had never heard it taught like him. He was so real, so easy to understand. And I just couldn't believe it. It was like he was always talking about me in his messages because I was the one that was guilty. And then I remember him telling this story, and I wrote it down several years ago. He says, how do we recognize God in our life? Is he at work in our life? Do we really understand he is God in our life? Do we really get it? He says it reminds him of the little kid that was sliding down the barn roof, falling and tumbling and saying, God, help! Help me! And about that time, his pants got caught on a nail. and he came to a ripping halt, stopped right there. And then he said, "Never mind, God, a nail caught me." No, the nail didn't catch you. It wasn't just the natural circumstance that saved you. It's our God who's watching over you, who cares about you, who loves you. And he is judging Israel because they have forsaken him. He's trying to get their attention. And sometimes he tries to get our attention. And as he's trying to get our attention, you know what he wants? He wants us just to turn to him and give him praise. Now that will actually be in chapter 42, but I can't go there tonight because of time. It's all gone. We'll cover that next time. Please stand.